glad to see everyone who is here this morning, and that we have come together to worship and study God's Word and to live it according to as He has commanded. I have one card. Beth Long is here. She lives in Mount Vernon, and she said that she used to live in this area, and we're glad that for all of our visitors. I want to look this morning at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, of course, is the writer there. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he is trying to set a foundation for the things he's going to say throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. Some of them were not very good for them. They needed to be confronted with their sins and taught the will of God and the way of God. And sometimes that's difficult for one who preaches and teaches and serves God. Sometimes we have to take a stand for what's right, regardless of the difficulty that it may be. And Paul was in that position. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come to you with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined to know not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, as we read this passage, we realize the Apostle Paul could have come in all kinds of ways to them, to be an example to them, to teach them. He could have used great, powerful words. He was a man of great wisdom and understanding and of education for his day. And so he could have done that, but he came and said, I came to you, I decided not to know anything except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In other words, that's the message you need more than anything else. And Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, and with all the troubles and problems and arguments and difficulties they had, it says in chapter 1 and verse 2, when he was writing to them, the introduction, he says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." You think about that. You read through the book of 1 Corinthians, and you see all the problems and troubles and disagreements and all of the division that they had and all these problems, and realize that they were still called the church of God. In other words, God's people, even though they had all of those problems. And when we might compare ourselves to the church of Corinth sometimes and realize we look pretty good compared to them. And so we hope that God will look upon us the same way, that we are God's people, meeting together to worship and study and to learn. So we go back then to Paul's statement there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, explaining to them what his idea and what his purpose is in writing to them and coming to them in the first place. He says, "I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." He says, "I." Well, who is I here? Well, look, it's the Apostle Paul. And we think about that, and we find there that was mentioned by and for the communion that Paul had been Saul of Tarsus. He had been converted, and Russell mentioned that about how much of a change he went about in his life to be told to get up and be baptized and wash away your sins. And you think about Saul of Tarsus, what he had been. He was not just the great Apostle Paul as we think of him, but if you study the earlier part of his life found in the book of Acts, he was called Saul of Tarsus, and he was a persecutor of the church. And it wasn't that he just agreed with persecution. He was a leader of the persecution. He was one who went and arrested Christians. He brought them back for to be put on trial and to be thrown into prison, to be beaten, to be sold into slavery and even put to death. And so he was zealous in doing those things. And that's what the kind of man that he was. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, when Paul the apostle later was brought before the king to give an account of what he had done, he says, "I have lived in all good conscience until this day." In other words, when he was persecuting and even having Christians put to death, he said, "I was doing it because I believe that's what God wanted me to do." And he was extremely angry with Christians and Christianity. He wanted to destroy it and the whole idea and the concept that Jesus was the Christ. But when he saw the light on the road to Damascus, he was blinded there. So he went into the city, had to be led there by those because he couldn't see. For 3 days and three nights, he prayed and he fasted. And it's then that Ananias was sent to him. And Ananias, when God called him to go to Saul, he argued with God. And he said, "Lord, don't you know that this man is here to persecute us and arrest us and have us put to death?" And the Lord told him, "Go on, I've chosen him to be a vessel to take my name before kings and the children of Israel and the Gentiles." And so he went, and it's there where he came to the room and he laid his hands upon Saul of Tarsus and his eyes were open. He could see. And then he said, "Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So the persecutor, the virulent persecutor of God's people, became one of the greatest proclaimers of God's message that had ever lived or ever has lived. And so he said, "I came not with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." In other words, I came not because I was very well educated and everything else, with excellency of speech. Now, if you go back and study a little bit, Paul himself says that he was educated in Jerusalem, the main place where, if you were Jewish at the time, that's where you wanted to go to receive your education. He was not only educated in Jerusalem, which was the place that they were to go, he also was educated under the authority and by the direction of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the greatest teacher of the law, the greatest teacher of his time. Paul had the privilege of being able to study under Gamaliel. And not just anybody could be taught by Gamaliel. You had to be the cream of the crop, so to speak, as an intelligence and strength and willingness to be able to study under Gamaliel. And Saul of Tarsus was one that had that privilege. And so he was an eloquent man, powerful in all that he did. When we look in Acts chapter 18, there was another man by the name of Apollos. He came to Ephesus, and in Acts chapter 18 it says of Apollos, he was a man of great understanding and wisdom and education. He was eloquent in his speech. And so the people heard him, and he proclaimed the message of God up to the point that he understood, which is only through the baptism of John. So two took him aside, and then they explained further the will of God to him. And then he became one of the great teachers and proclaimers of God's word during that time. Well, we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, if you skip down to there. Paul says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Paul said if these leaders of the Jews in particular had understood who Jesus was, they would have not crucified him. Well, they could have known. The law explained, the prophets of the Old Testament said who he was and what was the examples he would set and what he would do when he came. But they rejected it and refused that knowledge. And so they crucified Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But Paul said, I came declaring to you the mystery. This mystery, and that's a mystery that had been hidden for all times before, but was now revealed in Christ. The word mystery there comes from a word meaning to be hidden from sight. And so it was a mystery all through the Old Testament, from all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when the first prophecy in Genesis 3:15 is said of Christ that God would send one to bruise the head of the serpent. In other words, destroy the power of Satan over man. And then all through the Old Testament, different prophecies were made of the coming of the Christ, but it was a mystery to them. But it was promised in the future. And finally, of course, they were able to see it when Jesus came to the earth and died on the cross. So the mystery that was concealed was now revealed, as it's revealed to you and me. And so Paul says there, he came to deliver this mystery, this testimony of wisdom of God. And the testimony means that he bore witness of who Christ was. Paul the apostle was an apostle because Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he revealed himself to him. Paul even said later on that he was the last apostle, the apostle born out of time, because he didn't get to see Jesus resurrected in the physical body, but he saw him in his glorified form and a special call to be an apostle. And that made him equal to the other apostles, Peter or James or John or any of them. And so he said he came, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. He says in verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul could have talked on all kinds of subjects and all kinds of things, and I'm sure he did at one time or another. But he came determined to know only those things because that's what they needed to know. And he came to declare Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, who is Jesus Christ? Well, you might think, well, everybody knows who he was. But think about it for a moment. Jesus was God's Son. He is defined in the book of John, chapter 3, and verse 16, and other passages in John in particular, as the only begotten Son of God. Now, he was not the only child of God. If we believe and obey the gospel, we're the children of God. But Jesus was the only begotten Son of God. That term has to do with the fact that he was the only one that was or could be or ever could be the position that he held before God the Father. He was the only begotten Son of God. He was unique in everything that he was. So he was God's only begotten Son. He was the Savior. He came to shed his blood and die on the cross to save us from our sins, to take the place that we deserve to go so that we wouldn't have to. He was the Savior. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. The Messiah is the Old Testament word, the Hebrew word, for the Christ, the anointed one of God. And that's what the term means. He was anointed of God, just as in the Old Testament, Saul and David and Solomon and others were anointed by a prophet with oil poured over their head to anoint them symbolically to be the king of Israel. Well, Jesus was anointed in Matthew chapter 3. When you read there, when he obeyed the command of God the Father to be baptized of John the Baptist in the Jordan River, he was anointed by the falling of the Spirit upon him in the form of a dove. He was anointed to be the Lord and Savior and King and Messiah. He is all of those things. He is also our high priest. He is the one that intercedes on our behalf before God the Father. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Bible says the Word, that's Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he was all of those things rolled up into one. But Paul said, I came without anything to tell you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So Jesus was crucified. It was the most horrible and shameful death that any criminal could be put to death under and during the time of the Roman Empire. Jesus went there for you and me. There was unimaginable pain physically, emotionally, and spiritually that Jesus had to take upon himself for you and me. A crucifixion was normally designed for the worst of criminals and murderers and all kinds of the worst of criminals. And sometimes people would be crucified and they would be alive for 2 or 3 days on the cross in that terrible suffering and pain before they finally died. And that was the purpose of it, to inflict the maximum amount of suffering before one could die and be relieved of that pain. And so Jesus went through that for you and me. If you look at the book of 1 Peter in chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers." In other words, there's no earthly price that could be paid for our salvation. But he says, but, verse 19, "But with precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Jesus had to take our place on the cross. No one else could do that. He's the only one. And so he says in verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Verse 3, he says, "I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling." Now you think about that. Paul the apostle, as far as we can tell, was one of the most courageous men of his time. He stood before kings and authorities and the high priest and the Sanhedrin council and Caesar himself to make his defense. He did not back down. He did not back up one bit in defending the fact that Christ was the Son of God and he was a proclaimer of that message. But he said, "I came in weakness and fear." I think Paul really deep down inside was fearful of what might happen to him or what might be done to him. In fact, the Lord himself appeared to Paul when he went to Corinth. And God, he was fearful and God strengthened him. The Lord sent an angel to tell him, he says, "Go ahead and preach the message. Stand up for it." He says, "For I have many people in this city." Now that probably was a great surprise to the Apostle Paul, because Corinth was one of the most vile and immoral cities of the entire Roman Empire. And yet God needed to have one to go out as Paul did to preach the message. And the people would believe it and obey it. And the church at Corinth grew and prospered for a long time, even though ultimately they had some very difficult things that happened among them. But Paul's appearance didn't seem to be really impressive very much. If you go over and read 2 Corinthians, it talks about he was there in fear and trembling, and the people said, "Well, his presence is not very impressive, and he wasn't did much to look at, and his words were not all that powerful or strong as they thought. But in man's wisdom, they must have expected a lot more. But God's wisdom confounds the wisdom of man. If you're looking in 1 Corinthians there, you'll find that God says he confounds man's wisdom and man's way of thinking. And in seeing someone like Paul, they might have thought, "Well, he doesn't look much different from anybody else. And he wasn't a foot taller than everybody else. And he didn't stand out among the crowd." But it's a message that he brought that was important. And so Paul said, "I came in fear and much trembling." Again, I look at that and think, Paul the apostle trembling? Yes, he did. And he admitted that he did. Even the great apostle was not above being fearful to start out. But to his credit, it was not a paralyzing fear. It caused him to think, well, nobody's going to listen in Corinth. I'm just going to go on my way and I'll find a better place. God told him, "No, you stay here." And he did stay for a good while, and many people were brought to the Lord because of him. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 21 for a moment. Revelation 21, where those who are going to be separated from God for all of eternity at the day of judgment. Revelation 21 verse 8 says, "But for the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, and murderers, and sexually immoral, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part shall be in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Notice the first one is the cowardly, or the fearful. Now, he's not talking about being afraid and being maybe a little scared to go and talk to someone about the Lord. He's not talking about that. He's talking about those who the fear overtakes them, and they do not follow the will of God. They don't stand up for what's right, but they deny Him either by their mouth or by their actions. He says, if you do that, you do not stand up for me, then you'll be lost eternally. Jesus told us in Matthew 10 and verse 32, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. Well, that confession is, yes, by mouth, but it's also by the actions that we take. So Paul the Apostle came in weakness and fear and trembling. Now notice what verse 4 then says. And my speech and my preaching are not with persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Persuasive words of wisdom. Paul, like I said, was one of the best educated men of his time in all the things of the world and all the things around him. In a way, he was kind of like Solomon. He was above everybody else in his education, his understanding, and his wisdom. And yet, he spoke in plain and simple terms that they could understand. And Paul himself used what he had and used the understanding that the people could have to hear the message of Christ, to deliver it on a plane where everyone could understand what they needed to do and what they needed to follow. And, of course, he was taught by Gamaliel, the greatest Israelite teacher of the time. We have examples also of Paul using what he had learned and what he had understood from his teaching, from his education. In Acts chapter 17, he was in the city of Athens, the center of learning and education and teaching in the entire Roman Empire. He was in Athens there. And we went about preaching the message, and finally the philosophers and teachers that gathered there called him up to Mars Hill to speak to them. And that was a great honor that was given to them and him and to anyone, that these great teachers and philosophers would be willing to listen. And they mocked him a little bit and said, well, what will this babbler say? But they were greatly impressed with what Paul had to say. And he explained to them all these idols that they worshipped. He says, you, the greatest and most educated people of the time, you worship these things in ignorance. You don't even know what you're worshipping. You're just worshipping something that's been carved out and set on a place, and you bow down to it and offer sacrifice to it. You don't even understand this unknown God, that there is an idol there too and an altar for. He said, I'll explain it to you, and he did. You read in Acts chapter 17 towards the end, it says, some believed him and obeyed him and followed Christ. Others said, and rightfully so, because it's a good thing, they heard what he said and said, we want to hear more of this later on. They needed a little more understanding. But it says some mocked him and made fun of him. And any time we try to talk to people about the Lord, people are going to react in some of those ways. In Acts chapter 19, Paul went into the synagogue there in Ephesus and began to preach concerning Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And after a couple of weeks, he was thrown out of the synagogue. He couldn't come back because they rejected Christ. So he went to the school of Tyrannus, and for 2 years in Ephesus, he taught from there, sending people out. And the Bible says in Acts 19 that the all of Asia, the part of Asia where he was, heard the message of God because of what Paul did and the teaching there. And not just anybody could go to the school of Tyrannus and teach there. Paul had to be recognized as a teacher of some degree to be able to do so. But the best demonstration, of course, was brought because he showed his power and direction by the Holy Spirit. In the city of Corinth and in the church of Corinth, there were people that did not want to accept that Saul of Tarsus, now become the Apostle Paul, was in fact an apostle. And some questioned that idea, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11, he says, I become a fool in boasting that you have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, and for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. He says, I'm not a bit behind Peter or James or John or all of the apostles. He says, I'm on an equal basis with them. And then he says in verse 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Paul, of course, showed by the miracles that he performed there in Ephesus, in Corinth, that he was in fact the apostle that God made him to be and he chose him to be. And of course, it's Saul of Tarsus, now become the Apostle Paul, that laid his hands on many in Corinth, and they also received miraculous gifts, because we know they did, because in chapters 12, 13, and 14 in 1 Corinthians, Paul had to explain to them how they were to use those gifts to the glory of God. But look then in verse 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5, he says that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Your faith. Now, to be sure, that some of them had miraculous gifts. Probably most of them didn't, but some did. But he's not talking about the power, miraculous power here. He's talking about our faith should stand not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Well, our faith does that too. Our faith that cannot stand in man's wisdom and in man's ways. If you go over the book of Colossians in chapter 2, the Bible tells us there, Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, says, Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All of that wisdom and knowledge comes through Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, he talks about the application of that wisdom and understanding that we can be forgiven, that what Christ did for you and me. But it's in the power of God. Well, what is that power? Well, if you look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. God spoke and brought this entire universe in which we live into being. He created it. He set us exactly where we're supposed to be in our entire universe. He made us. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 says, the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and man became a living soul. Paul says that's the message you need to understand, because our faith is in the power of God, not in ours, because we don't have any of ourselves, but it depends on him. And the Old Testament, several times, the word God Almighty or Almighty God is mentioned. And it comes from a Hebrew word meaning the one who proclaims and has all power over all things. He is Almighty. He can speak and it's done. And so he had that power. So Paul says that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, you read on through 1 Corinthians, and a lot of them, their faith was based more upon man's wisdom than upon God's. So Paul had to call them back to the true foundation, which is Christ. And so he went back to the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ as the foundation of our faith. Now, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, And here is the foundation of our faith. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which was preached unto you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you be believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And then he goes on to explain all of these people that he appeared to after his resurrection to prove that he was indeed resurrected from the dead. Paul wanted them to be built upon that foundation of faith and truth. Now you go back now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. It says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." That's the firm foundation of our life, our minds, our hearts, and our service to him. And if we'll follow him, we'll believe and obey the gospel, we'll be forgiven, and have the promise of eternal life.